We'll say our first reading is 1 Samuel 26, reading the whole chapter. So if you've got one of the church Bibles, it's on page 298. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 select Israelite troops to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp, with the army camped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite, and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill, some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army, to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die, because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done, and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord gave you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I value your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, David my son. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your words. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would take these words and write them on our hearts, that we'd know what you're saying to us and we'd be ready to put it into practice. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. When I used to do a bit of youth ministry when I was a bit younger, we would play a game called Would You Rather? And you'd give two kind of, sometimes a bit ridiculous, but often kind of quite horrible situations. You've got to choose one or the other. You've got to kind of give a snap decision. Often we'd use it to kind of interrogate visiting speakers and things like that. So you're going to have a go. Okay, just one situation, and I want you to turn to your neighbour and have a little chat about it. But you've got to give your answer. You've got to give your answer straight away, and then you can kind of have a think a bit more about it. So, would you rather have a really acute problem, so one that's like really, really severe, really massive, huge, awful problem, or have a chronic problem, one that just goes on for a really, really long time? Okay, chronic or acute? Go. Okay, come back together. Okay, so hands up if you'd rather have an acute problem. Hands up if you'd rather have an acute problem. Yeah, definitely the majority. Hands up for chronic. One for chronic. There we go. There we are. Well, poor David has had both, hasn't he? As we've traced David through these chapters, he's had near misses with death. He's come within moments of death. He's had some really acute problems. But also it's been chronic. He's been constantly on the run for chapter after chapter after chapter, week to week, month to month, year to year. He's been on the run. Well, how about you? Maybe at the moment it's quite a pleasant season for you right now. Well, praise the Lord for that. Or maybe as we were talking about problems there, maybe straight away something sprung to mind. A chronic problem, something that just won't go away. Something that you just long to be free of. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a family issue. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's uncertainty and stress at work. Or maybe it's just a combination of all of those and just a sense of being overburdened with life that just won't kind of go away. Well, let's think about what David does over these next two chapters. So firstly, in chapter 26, we see godly patience from faithful David. We hit deja vu. We come again to the Ziphites, those snivelly little people from that weaselly little town, as they go up to Saul again. Oh, Saul, Saul, we want to betray David into your hands again. And it's the hill of Hakilah again. If you were with us a few weeks ago, that's where Saul with his troops were marching around the mountain. David and his men were running away down the mountain, and they almost got them if it hadn't been for a messenger to say the Philistines had invaded and Saul had to run away straight away. So it's the Ziphites again, it's Hakilah again, it's Saul again. Saul is out wanting to see David dead yet again. This time slightly different. He's got 3,000 crack troops rather than all his forces. Maybe they're a bit nimbler. Maybe he hopes he can catch David unaware this time. You've really got to wonder what David was thinking by this point. 2 weeks ago we saw David at the cave. He had the chance to strike Saul down, but he didn't. And after the kind of cave incident when David confronted Saul, Saul repented. Saul totally admitted that he'd done wrong, said he wasn't going to harm David again, and in fact said David would definitely be king. Yet it wasn't real repentance. Here is Saul again, after David, consumed by his maddening and violent jealousy. This time is a little bit different for David though. Here, he's got the jump on Saul. So unlike the hill of Hakilah last time when Saul almost had got David, this time David sends out his scouts and finds out where Saul is. David climbs up to a vantage point and he can overlook down on Saul's camp. He sees the 3,000 men camped out there with all their weapons and their provisions. He gets to see Saul, the king, and Abner, the commander of the army, right there in the centre, all safe and secure. And then David asks for a volunteer, verse 6. Then David asked Ahimelech the Hittite, so not to be confused with the priest, and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul? I'll go with you, said Abishai. We're not told. What's the mission? Is it just a scouting attempt? Is it a secret raid? But David says, who's going to go down with me to Saul? Could this be an assassination attempt? Maybe David's had enough. So they sneak right into the camp at night. They creep in past the sentries, don't know what they're doing, right into the middle of the camp, right up to Saul. And there's the spear, that symbol of Saul's power and violence, right by his head. This should be a picture of security. Saul surrounded by his army, but here's a picture of vulnerability. As David and Abishai stand over him, ready to grasp the spear, they could end it right now. And well, Abishai, just like David's men in the cave, in fact, he was probably there, says verse 8, he's obviously a very, very quiet whisper, today, God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice. You know, he wants to shout, look, the spear's right here, let's do it. Let's end this. It can all be over. And there's a real tension. What is David going to do? We know from back in the cave that David's mercy hasn't changed Saul. David's goodness and grace towards him hasn't changed him. So maybe this is it. Maybe David's thinking to himself, well, maybe this is God's plan. Maybe this is how I'm going to take the kingship. Verse 9, but David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go. No, he won't do it. He won't do it. Saul hasn't learned from the cave, but David has learned from last week. From last week when the Lord sent Abigail to stop David from murdering Nabal and all of his household for slighting David. David has learned to wait for the Lord's timing, to wait for the Lord's vindication, rather than to take matters into his own hands. David has no idea what God will do. He makes that case. He says, look, Saul could be struck down by the Lord right now. Saul might die in old age. Or Saul might be struck down in battle. I don't know. But what David must do is clear. He needs to walk the faithful path and not lay a hand on Saul, his anointed, the Lord's anointed. So let's take the water jug and the spear. David grabs the spear right next to Saul's head. I guess he can't trust Abishai entirely. And they sneak out. They sneak in undetected. They sneak out with the water jug and the spear totally undetected. Not a soul stirs. It's a miracle. Well, yes, actually it is a miracle. We're told the Lord brings a deep sleep over everyone. Here's yet another kind of example of the Lord giving David a victory. I mean, it's a symbolic victory as he takes Saul's spear, proving how easily he could have taken Saul's life. And so once they've got a long bit of distance between them, David climbs to the top of the hill and he calls out, Abner! Abner! Imagine Abner kind of waking up from sleep, not knowing what's going on, and listen. And David's, Abner, you and your men are rubbish. You deserve to die. You're bodyguards. You call yourself bodyguards. Look, someone snuck in to kill the king. Slightly ironic, David's saying that anyway. Someone came in to kill the king. And look, where's his spear and his water jug? Kind of holding them aloft. And Saul again, just like at the cave, recognizes David's voice. And David, still after everything, as he responds to Saul, calls Saul king. and says, I'm innocent. Again, can't you see? Can't you see? Whoever's inciting you against me is driving me away from God. This is unbearable, Saul. David might have the priest and the kind of ephod with him. He might have kind of access to God in one way. But being forced out of Israel, being forced out of the promised land, he's being forced away from his inheritance and away from God's presence in the tabernacle. Don't do it, Saul. Look, I'm no threat to you. I'm as harmful to you as a flea. Twice now I could have taken your life, and I haven't. And Saul again seems repentant. Have a look at verse 21. Then Saul said, I've sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I've acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong. Saul admits his fault. He even wants David back. The king calls himself a fool, like Nabal the fool just in the chapter before. But David is wise to Saul's seeming repentance, seeming conscience stricken. He certainly doesn't set his hope in Saul, does he? Verse 23. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord gave you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, and I expect David to say, you value mine, but no. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. David looks past Saul and his jealousy and his aggression and looks to the Lord's reward. He looks to the Lord for deliverance. David can wait for the Lord's deliverance in the Lord's time. We've seen this before, haven't we? David's faithfulness here pointing us so clearly to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who walked perfectly according to his Father's plan. Who didn't deviate for one moment. Whose obedience was perfect and complete. Choosing even the costliest obedience for our sakes. Trusting his Father all the way. But actually here I want to reflect on how David, although he points us to Jesus, also shows us how to faithfully follow in his steps. Because we know now David is a man like us. We saw last week David's flaws, his sin. And so like David, we can trust God right now. Because God has told us the end of the story already. We know that the Lord Jesus is coming back. We know that there's a reward waiting for all of his people. Like David, there's lots that we don't know now. We don't know how things are going to go in the present. But like David, we can wait for God's time and walk obediently now. And so do you believe that your life is precious to the Lord? Do you believe that his ending is worth waiting for? Because that was what was driving David's obedience. David's faith was in the Lord, in how the Lord valued his life, and how the Lord was going to bring about the right ending. I'm going to pause there, and we're going to find out what happens if not in the next chapter. But before we do, let's stand and let's sing, asking for God, the Holy Spirit, to work in us.
So we're on page 299, and it's now chapter 27 of 1 Samuel. But David thought to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape into the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, And David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I might live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory for 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle and donkeys and camels and clothes. And then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah," or "Against the Negev of Jerahmeel," or "Against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on him, on us, and say, "This is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I really enjoy taking novice rock climbers rock climbing. It's something I get to do every summer as part of our summer camp for 14 to 18 year olds. We'll take them out to a crag called Hutton Roof, and I'll set up what's called a top rope. You put a kind of anchor point at the top of the cliff that's really secure, and you hang a rope down to the bottom of the cliff so that the young person or whoever can be tied onto the rope the entire time that they're climbing. So if they ever fall off at any point, they only fall however much kind of slack there is in the ropes. So they'll fall like 1 or 2 feet at most. It's a really, really kind of safe way to introduce people to climbing. And I really love doing it. But every year, there are always one or two young people who just get gripped by fear when they're on the rocks. And I know exactly what it's like, because I really enjoy rock climbing, but part of the kind of thrill is pushing yourself to do slightly more and more scary. But I know all the signs. You start by getting a kind of dry mouth, and you feel like you're kind of stuck. You can't really move, and you're kind of looking up, and you're looking for the next handhold, and kind of reaching, and you're just not really quite sure where to go, and the cliff suddenly seems twice as big as it was when you first kind of started. And then suddenly your kind of muscles start to kind of ache, so you're clinging on a bit too much, and your palms begin to sweat, and fear begins to take over. And then my least favourite of all, what climbers call disco leg, and that's where you've got your foot on a small kind of thing, and then your leg just starts to do this. It's really, really unsettling when you're halfway up a cliff and feel like you're about to fall off. Sometimes just fear takes over, and often folk just act as if the rope isn't there altogether. They kind of freak out like they're going to fall off, and they're actually going to fall off and hit the floor because they just can't see the rope. The rope's there, but they can't see it at all. It's tied round them even, and they can't see that it's there. And fear just kind of consumes their mindset, and they just kind of get stuck. David, in the last chapter, saw the rope very clearly. He could see the Lord's hand. He didn't know exactly what it was the Lord was doing, but his trust was in the Lord. He knew that the Lord had him, and the Lord wasn't letting him go. And so he could again do this astonishing righteous act and spare Saul yet again. In this chapter, fear takes over, and the consequences, sadly, are very different. Chapter 27, successful pragmatism from fearful David. Let me just take you back to verse 1 of chapter 27. But David thought to himself, one of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I'll slip out of his hands. Where's all David's trust and confidence gone? Like I said, he's a man like us. Deja vu. He goes to the Philistines again. Goes to Gath again. Remember, Goliath's hometown. Back to King Achish. Remember what happened last time? David had to feign madness and flee away as he was grabbed by Achish's men. This time, though, it's a very different situation. David marches into town with 600 men around him. He's now a sword for hire. He becomes Achish's lackey. Goes to live with Achish in the capital city in Gath and will have dined at the king's table, being one of the king's servants. I think verse 3 gives us a hint of David's motivation. Verse 3. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him. And David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. It's hard enough being on the run by yourself. I mean, I can't even imagine being on the run, but being on the run with your family, with little ones. You can't be Rambo or Jack Bauer with a family around you. You can imagine the pressure that David's men put on him as they went from place to place, from stronghold to stronghold, and some of them got a wife and kids to worry about. And so it finally gets too much to David, and he goes off to Gath. And it's successful. David's choice, David's action is successful. Saul gives up looking for him. Mission accomplished, tick. But there's a cost to David's pragmatism. He has to go in deep with Achish. Do you notice how David calls himself Achish's servant? He says, your servant, to him. And David must have been, very helpful to Achish, because when David wants a bit of freedom, he doesn't want to be in the kind of royal city under Achish's gaze all the time. He asks Achish for a place to live. Achish gives him a whole town. Gives him Ziklag. So David's obviously done something to curry favour with this Philistine ruler. And then we're reminded in verse 6. And this town Ziklag, it's belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. Just very subtly, the narrator breaks in and just reminds us that David is destined to be king. The kings of Judah, the kings of David's line. But here, David's defected to the Philistines. He's working for the sworn enemies of God's people. And then from the freedom he has of Ziklag, him and his men go off on raids against the Geshurites, Girgazites, and Amalekites. These people were desert raiders. They'd lived there since ancient times. The God's people, when they invaded in Joshua's time, should have driven them out, but they didn't. And these desert raiders attacked Israel, but they also would have attacked the Philistine border towns. They're not Philistines. No one would have liked these guys. David raids the raiders. And he takes everything. He takes their sheep and their cattle, their donkeys and their camels and their clothes. But he didn't leave a man or a woman alive. He'd attack a town, kill everyone, and take their stuff. Why? Well, we're told, verse 10. When Achish asked, where did you go raiding today? David would say, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jeremiel, or against the Negev of the Canaanites. These are all places in southern Israel. Just outright lies. Look, I've been attacking my own people, he's saying. Verse 11. He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought, They might inform on us and say, this is what David did. And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. So Achish trusted David and said to himself, he's become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life. All this to gain Achish's trust. All this to maintain the facade and the lie. David kills whole villages just so he can gain Achish's trust. Achish would have been perfectly happy if he'd raided the Geshurites, the Girgashites, the Amalekites, because they weren't friendly to the Philistines. It wouldn't have been a problem for him to be raiding those guys. But he kills everyone just so that he can be in with this Philistine king. Saul did say David was crafty. But the lie is rather too successful. As the Philistines go marching out, gathering their forces to fight Israel, as we just dip into the beginning of chapter 28, Achish calls up David and his men to fight. These are great fighters, so let's have them on our side. In fact, I want you to be my bodyguard, David. I want you to be the guys who are around me, closest, most valued. Well, if David refuses, he suddenly begins to put his life at risk. Why would a loyal servant of King Achish refuse such an honour? But if he goes and fights with God's enemies against his people, well, he's certainly throwing away the kingship. How is David going to get out of that one? Well, roll credits, it's a cliffhanger, you'll have to come back next week. In this chapter, God is not mentioned. And so I want to characterize David's pragmatism as successful, yes, but also godless. As the fear takes over, as this chronic problem has ground David down, so God doesn't feature in his thinking as he makes this decision. And David's been very successful. He's escaped from Saul. He's curried favor with Achish. But he's in a much worse situation, isn't he? David here, if you like, lets himself down. And we get to see here the seeds of his much later downfall in the book of 2 Samuel. You'll have to read on to see that. God sent Abigail and stopped the slaughter of Carmel. David learned from that and in chapter 26 spares Saul yet again. But here, David kills whole villages of people, men, women, and children, to maintain a lie. As readers, David lets us down, even. We've come to think so much of David, and yet he does this. And the passage doesn't try to defend it at all. It's just there in stark, blunt detail. Arguably, the greatest king of Israel is really not so great. And is really much more like us than we'd like him to be. And so I take this chapter here, without its mention of God, as a warning against David's kind of pragmatism. Just look at it, stare at it, feel how ugly and messy it is. As a warning to not take the easy but ungodly escape, if there is one. I said at the beginning, maybe you're not struggling with a particular big issue right now. Well, praise God and store this kind of thing up for when it does come. And store it up for helping others as they face things in their lives. But if you want to go back to the chronic problem perhaps you were thinking of at the beginning, if you were offered a morally ambiguous fix or a route of escape, would you take it? I'm sure in the setting, no, of course not. We can kind of logically say, no, that would not be a good idea. But as you're worn down, as it doesn't go away, as life doesn't get any easier, just how increasingly attractive might a pragmatic compromise be? What does Jesus want us to do? Well, it might be in your situation to seek a godly resolution, to take action. We're not saying that we shouldn't take action to change our circumstances, of course not. But if there isn't a godly action to take like that, well, then we need to wait. David's situation makes it clear it's not at all going to be easy necessarily. Look at the ongoing toll of David for what costly obedience would have looked like for him. But we can wait patiently. As we draw on chapter 26, that our lives are so precious to God. The rope is there. See it. See it. Hear God's promises. See the bloodstained cross and the empty tomb. Know that God has told us the end of the story. What God is doing right now may be totally unclear. It may seem like a total mess. But what he calls us to is clear. To, in his strength, be godly, walk faithfully, and to wait for his reward at the end of the story. Let me lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for the Lord Jesus and how he chose the path of costly obedience for us. And we praise you that because of that, we can see the rope. We can trust you by faith. And we know that you can give us the strength to endure and to walk faithfully and obediently before you, whatever we face. So please, Father, help us to throw ourselves on you in dependence and trust. And would you keep us from sin? We pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.